I'm going to pray, then we're going to read God's word together and we'll hear what Jesus has to say to us today. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the opportunity we have to meet. Lord, it is difficult to organize. It is feeling very weird to be standing so far apart and not sort of being arm in arm as we love to be here at Rosalie. But Lord, it is really good that we can meet together, and we praise you for that opportunity. Lord, we praise you for Queensland being largely untouched by COVID in the last few weeks and months, Lord, that enables us to do this. So we thank you for that. Lord, we also thank you that you're a God who does speak to us, who does care about us and longs to speak into our lives and teach us your ways. And so, Lord, as we look at your word this morning, we pray that you would be speaking into our lives, that it would touch raw nerves that need to be touched, that it would bring a healing balm where that needs to be brought, Lord, that your word would do its work for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you'd like to follow along, we've been in Matthew's gospel all year, and we're continuing in that journey following the King, Jesus, that Matthew is proclaiming to be the King of God's kingdom and what it means for us to be followers of that King. So today we're going to read from Matthew chapter 17 and from verse 24, and we'll read through to verse 6 of chapter 18. So follow along. Matthew 17, verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea." Well, in many ways, one of the most poignant questions that any generation of Christians asks is, how should we think of ourselves in relation to the world? How do we engage the world? What is the fundamental attitude that we should have towards the worldly systems that we live under the sway of? Yes, there's big theological questions we need to answer as a church. Yes, there are big ethical questions that we need to answer. And there's big moral questions we need to answer. But this question of engaging the world, it's kind of where the rubber meets the road for us. It's where all our theology, our ethics, and our morality actually lands in a practical daily life experience. For many years in our past, the prevailing culture around the church in the West has had a Christian flavor, causing this question maybe to have less urgency. If I look out at the world and see that it's relatively similar to the church, then the church has no problems engaging with it. I don't give this question a second thought. But as culture has changed, as people have disconnected from Christianity, as opposing views have risen to prominence, the question has become more challenging for us to answer. I can't look out at the world and remain neutral anymore. I have to do some serious thinking. Do I send my kids to a government school when the prevailing educational system seems to promote bankrupt ethos and actively seeks to moralize children to its worldly standards? How do I engage in politics when both right and left seem essentially based on godless ideologies and have deeply flawed and destructive policies? How do I engage in my workplace when they expect me to participate and celebrate with causes that cut against the teachings of Jesus? How am I supposed to live in this kind of world? These are very real questions, and each and every one of us needs to have some kind of framework with which we can answer them. I can't stand here today and tell you in every situation that you might fire at me how you are exactly to respond. There's no real black and white answer. But we do need some sort of guiding principles that help us navigate this foggy climate that we find ourselves in. Last week, we saw a shift in Jesus' focus, the beginning of a new direction. We had seen throughout Matthew's gospel that pretty much every time Jesus is rejected, he just keeps moving further and further out, taking his gospel message further and further out. He was rejected at his hometown of Nazareth, so he moved further out into Galilee and continued to proclaim. Then the Jerusalem elite come and reject him, and so he moves even further out into Gentile territories where he continues to proclaim the word of God. The gospel doesn't get stopped by the opposition that comes against it. But last week, after God had revealed the true nature of who Jesus was through his transfiguration, Jesus turned and began to head back towards that rejection and opposition, towards those who had rejected him. Last week marked the beginning of Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem, and he left his disciples without any illusions of grandeur. He was not going towards triumph and honor. He was going towards defeat and shame. Verse 22 and 23 from chapter 17. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. Well, as Jesus sets out on this painful journey, his teaching to his disciples becomes more pointed, more urgent. And today, in two short encounters that he has with his disciples, we will see that Jesus addresses the way his disciples would need to think of themselves, how they would need to think of themselves in relation to the world that they were living in. Today, as we engage with Jesus and his teaching, we're going to see three guiding principles that help us Christians engage with the world in which we live. Chapter 17, verse 24. Jesus and his disciples in this journey come towards Capernaum, a town where Jesus has spent much of his time in ministry. And we find some tax collectors come to Peter and they ask a question. The collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" Now, this 2 drachma tax was the temple tax. This was not a Roman tax. This was a Jewish tax. Every Jewish adult male was supposed to pay a fee for the upkeep of the temple. It goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 30, where Moses imposed a half shekel or 2 drachma tax in order to upkeep the sanctuary, the tent of meeting. And faithful Jews had continued to pay this tax right throughout their history, even when it was difficult for them to do so. When they were in exile and scattered away from Jerusalem, they continued to fund the ministry of the temple. In fact, it was said by Jewish historians that there was a great procession from the Babylon region back to Jerusalem with this tax every year. It would go under heavy guard because it was such a large sum of money. The Romans had, at various times, tried to ban this tax under a law about the export of gold and silver. But the Jews continued to faithfully pay it. They weren't going to let a Roman law stop them from keeping this obligation that they had. So this was a tax that faithful Jews paid willingly. It was steeped in their history. It was considered a privilege as it meant they had a temple to support. And it was a sign of allegiance to their faith in God above the Roman rule. Furthermore, the temple was considered to be a place for the common good. And this meant that they were equally participating in the common good. This is why this tax is a flat rate. Everyone paid the same. Everyone, rich or poor, young or old, married or single, paid the same amount so that no one could claim that they had some greater participation in the life of the temple. No one owned the temple, so to speak. Everyone contributed to it equally. Well, it seems that Jesus and potentially the other disciples were yet to pay this tax. And the temple tax collectors come to Peter and question whether or not they would see money from Jesus. There doesn't seem to be any malice or evil intent in their question. This is more of a polite reminder that the tax was due, with the expectation that Peter would probably take this matter up with Jesus and he would seek out this money promptly. Peter's one-word response, yes, without any indication to what he was going to do or when that tax was going to be collected or how it was going to come to these tax collectors, indicates that Peter was probably unsure and simply gave the tax collectors the answer that they wanted. It's kind of like, yes? I don't know what Jesus is going to do, so I'll just say yes. But before he can bring up this issue with Jesus, he takes the initiative and asks Peter in verse 25. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From them, from their sons or from others?" Here Jesus is thinking of kings who might extract some kind of tax or toll from their subjects. And he asks Peter whether the son of the king or the family of the king would be taxed or whether it would be those outside the king's household. Peter gives the obvious and expected answer: the outsiders. This would have been common knowledge. No king would tax his family. Rather, they tax their broader subjects. Being a son of the king came with the privilege of freedom from the burden of paying taxes and tolls. As Jesus says in verse 26, the sons then are free. Jesus' point here is significant. If the sons of the king are free from the castle tax because they are children of the castle, then how much more is the Son of God free from the temple tax? This is his Father's house. There is no need for Jesus to pay any tax for the upkeep of his own Father's house. Jesus would be well within his rights as the Son of God to claim a tax exemption. Some of you might be working through your tax returns right at the moment. It's that time of year. Maybe you've just completed it. You're one step ahead of me. But maybe you've handed in your tax return, and I can just about guarantee you that you or your accountant has figured out every single exemption and deduction that you are eligible for and has made use of every single one. It would be silly for us to pay tax when we didn't have to. But Jesus does not take advantage of his royal privilege. Instead, in verse 27, he says, "However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Jesus was well within his rights to send Peter back to the tax collectors and say, "My master is the son of the God of the temple. Therefore, he is exempt and will not be paying the temple tax." Or Jesus could even have claimed other exemptions, apparently rabbis that lived off the goodwill of the people rather than earning a wage were exempt from this tax as well, as were priests who served in the temple. There were actually multiple grounds on which Jesus could have instructed Peter to refuse to pay. But instead, Jesus does not wish to cause offense to these tax collectors. What does it mean? Would they just get offended if he said no? No. See, if Jesus had refused to pay, claiming some sort of exemption, the collectors, they're just lackeys. They don't know all of the rules. They would have had to take this up with some authorities back in Jerusalem in order to grant this request. This probably would have initiated a lengthy and complicated dispute process. The simple tax collectors who were just doing their job, and a good job at that, would have been caught up in the process and probably suffered greatly because of Jesus demanding his rights. So to avoid causing them offense, Jesus lays down his rights for their good. He sends Peter to the sea, tells him to hook a fish, and he would find a shekel in its mouth, enough to pay the tax for both Jesus and Peter. I wonder if you see what's happening here. Jesus is willingly foregoing his rights so that he doesn't cause offense to other people. The temple tax was not Jesus's to pay, and yet he pays it for the good of other people. And this is the heart of our God. Our God willingly lays down his rights for our good. And it's not just in a paying tax scenario. Just about right the way throughout the history of God's dealings with humanity, he has laid down his rights for our good. Right from the day that Adam and Eve rebelled against him in the garden, and God was well within his rights to obliterate them in that minute, God lays down his rights for the good of his people. Ultimately, on the cross, Jesus wasn't there paying for his own sin. He had none. As the Son of God, he was perfect and sinless in every way. The cross was for sinners, for criminals, for the worst of rebels. It was not for the sinless Son of God. And yet Jesus willingly lays down his right to live and embraced our cross so that we didn't have to suffer the offense of our own sin. Don't you see? Some people think that God is just a distant deity who sits in heaven with a big stick waiting to punish us for our sins. But Jesus shows us that God is vastly different from that caricature. He shows us a God who goes out of his way to lay down his rights for our sake. This is the heart of our God. So, how does knowing this about our God change the way that we engage with the world? Well, surely, we must no longer consider ourselves to be people who exercise their rights at all costs. People who dig our heels in and demand what we think we are owed. Or people who go on the tack, against those who oppose us. Rather, as followers of Jesus, we must consider ourselves to be people who are prepared to lay down our rights for the good of others. And this is the first guiding principle for how we should engage the world. We must be guided by the Christ-like desire to surrender our rights for the good of others. Now, this does not mean that we let the world walk all over us like we're just the doormats of society, but it does mean we need to consider the bigger picture when we are engaging with the world. the bigger picture of what kind of image of Jesus are we actually portraying? As his followers, are we showing Jesus to be a God who demands his rights or one who lays them down? When there's a painfully difficult or monotonous job that needs doing at work, and we're not rostered on, and the person who was rostered on took off early and just left it undone, we can just dig our heels in and say, not my problem. Let's just leave it undone because it's not my responsibility. Or we can surrender our rights and roll up our sleeves and complete that task for the good of the workplace. When everyone else seems to be getting privileges or advantages and we are overlooked, we can surrender what we feel we are entitled to and be satisfied with what we have. And when people hurt us, we can surrender our desire and the right we might feel to get back at them, to extract some kind of revenge, so as not to drag them into some dispute that just will snowball into more and more harmful behavior. That we can lay down our grudges and our rights, and we can forgive. What a difference this will make to how people perceive Christians. Think of what those tax collectors would have thought of Jesus when Peter turned up with the shekel to pay the tax. They probably expected like there would be some sort of trouble. They may have been warned by their superiors that Jesus was kind of like a thorn in their side, a troublemaker. Maybe they were dreading the tricky dispute that would come when Jesus refused to pay. Maybe that's why they asked Peter instead of Jesus directly. But Jesus willingly waived his right to appeal so that they didn't have to suffer this offense. Think of the change in their perspective of Jesus when this happens. That's what we need to be looking for in the lives of the people around us, in the lives of the people in the world. When we engage with the world, the first guiding principle is that we must be guided by Christ-like desire to surrender our rights for the good of others. I wonder if you know the feeling of spending ages and ages explaining something to somebody, taking all the time in the world to make your instructions absolutely clear, check to see if they're following you along the way, only for them to prove that they totally missed the point by asking an incredibly dumb and obvious question. In my last 6 months of teaching, I had to teach grade 10 maths. I'm not a maths teacher, but I could do maths, so I helped the kids as best I could. And I gave the kids an assignment where they had to figure out the volume of concrete that was needed for an oddly shaped concreted area. And I remember telling the kids, as an aside, let's just figure out how much that would cost. Just so I had a kind of real life application for them. So it wasn't just some abstract maths. How much would this cost? And I told them how much a cubic meter of concrete costs to come in a big cement mixer. And time again, this kid just kept on asking, how much concrete does a bag of concrete make? And I'm like, don't worry, you don't need to know. It's coming in a big truck. He just kept asking, how much concrete does a bag of concrete make? To the point where I was ready to bash my head on the desk and say, it's coming in a truck. I don't know what he thought, whether a truck would bring a whole heap of bags. I didn't know. Even the other kids were getting to the point where they were like face-palming and like upset with this kid. Over and over again, I had explained it came in a truck, and yet he kept on asking the same dumb question. This is probably exactly how Jesus felt at the start of chapter 18, when his disciples come to him and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I'm sure Jesus just dropped his head into a massive face palm at that moment. I mean, he must have felt like saying, have you even been listening? Like just back there when I showed you what it meant to surrender my rights for the good of others so that they don't suffer offense. Or maybe all the times I've reached out to the lowly and the broken. Or maybe the time that I taught you, blessed are the meek. Time and time again, Jesus has directed his disciples away from worldly ambitions of greatness. And yet here they come to him and want to know who will be the greatest. If any of us was Jesus, we would be tempted to throw our hands up in the air in frustration, just walk away altogether and scrap this bunch of dumb question-asking disciples. But Jesus is not like us. Instead, he does something simply stunning. Verse 2. And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus takes the weakest and most insignificant human, according to the culture of the day, a small child, and places him in the middle of the group. And then he elevates this child to be an example of what the greatest in the kingdom of heaven looks like. We can't miss what Jesus is saying here. The greatest is not the strongest. The greatest is not the smartest. The greatest is not the most political savvy. The greatest is not the richest. The greatest is not the one with the mightiest military. The greatest is the most childlike. The greatest are those who are humble. There has never been a message that cuts more against the grain of our world. Our world is obsessed with strength. The world teaches you that success is your only option and that success looks like being the most powerful, the most accomplished, the most financially stable, the most popular. And we strive for this success, and in a dog-eat-dog world, we do a heck of a lot of dog eating. We compete, we strive, and we strain to be the greatest. We view those around us as our competitors, people that we need to get ahead of or people that we will fall behind. We see the failure of other people and we think of it with glee because that's an opportunity for us to promote ourselves. We see the success of other people and a little bit of inside of us dies because that's another obstacle to our own growth. We are told that life is all about winning. But Jesus says in his kingdom, life is not about winning. Life is not about power. Life is not about greatness as the world defines it. Life is about childlike humility. In fact, Jesus makes life in his kingdom conditional on childlike humility. Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a bold statement. It's not just about the greatest is the childlike humble person. It's like everyone in the kingdom is a childlike humble person. And if you're not, you're not in the kingdom. That's kind of what Jesus is saying. It's like there's two paths. One is the path that the world works. It's striving for success. It's that path that's greatness in its midst. And the other is the path of the humble child. And Jesus is saying, as long as you've got your eyes down that path of success, you will never, ever walk the path of the humble child. You'll just never do it. There's no advantage to it. The path's going in a different direction to where you want to go. So unless you turn and become like that little child, you will never enter the kingdom. Jesus is saying, we will just put our blinkers on and head towards worldly success unless we actually turn and humble ourselves like a child. And this is the second principle for engaging the world. We must engage the world with childlike humility. Nothing will give our world a worse picture of our God than arrogance. or aggressive, win-at-all-costs attitudes? How will they see Jesus as any different from them if his followers crave the same power and influence that they do? We need to see the people of the world not as competitors, not as people that we need to get ahead of, not as people who are trying to cut in front of us and kill some of our greatness. We need to see them as people that we can serve with humility. When they fail, we can't be happy. We must mourn with those who mourn. When they succeed, we can't be angry and upset. We must rejoice with those who rejoice. That is what it means to be a humble child. And that is the attitude with which we must view the rest of the world. Finally, Jesus implies that this childlike humility will be most powerfully seen in the way his followers actually treat ones like the little child that stood in their midst. Verse 5, "Whoever receives such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." To receive one such as this weak and seemingly insignificant child was to receive Jesus himself. In other words, how we treat the least among us is indicative of what we really think of Jesus. A church can have the most passionate singing about Jesus, the most inspirational preaching about Jesus, the most number of members who claim to follow Jesus. But unless a church welcomes, includes, cares for, and esteems the least among them, they might have actually rejected Jesus altogether. Jesus is not just speaking about a literal child that stood among them. The idea here is not just children, but one such as this child. In other words, anyone who is weak and seemingly insignificant, those who the world has pushed aside, followers of Jesus are to be receivers of the vulnerable, not rejecters of the vulnerable. Our services should be places where there is absolutely no pecking order whatsoever, where all people, regardless of status, are welcome and given equal standing in our community. Everyone comes on the same level ground. Our houses should be open to show hospitality to anyone who needs it, especially those who cannot repay our kindness. Our hearts should be ready to show compassion and generosity to those who are at most risk from our society, the widow, the orphan, the refugee. The way we engage with the weakest in our world determines where we stand with God. But more than that, Jesus has a stern warning for us along this line. Because it's not just the need to receive the weakest and the most lowly that Jesus is concerned with. It's the danger of leading these vulnerable people into sin. Jesus says, whoever causes a vulnerable person, a vulnerable follower of him, to sin would be better off having a millstone tied around their neck and drowned in the depths of the sea. Millstones were like epic. They needed a donkey to pull them around the mill to grind the grain into flour. These things were bigger than any man could lift. In other words, Jesus is saying, it would be worse for you to be chucked into the sea to drown and have absolutely no way of getting out of that situation. There's no sort of last-minute James Bond escape. You are stuck at the bottom of the sea with the heaviest thing you can think of tied around your neck. Such is the punishment for those who lead vulnerable people into sin. Jesus declares that God does not look kindly on those who claim his name and then use his name to lead vulnerable people astray. Those who use the church as a way of meeting desperate people, weak people, broken people, so that they can exploit them for their own gain. Those who teach false doctrine so that people who aren't educated and don't know any better will just esteem them and puff them up, give them an image, popularity. Those who present the poor with a false hope of prosperity if they would just attend more, honor them more, give them more. And those who take the innocent children that have been entrusted to them and abuse them to gratify their own depraved desires. Jesus says that this is a special kind of evil that evokes a special kind of anger in the heart of God. There is no place for the abuse of anyone in the church of Jesus Christ, but there is especially no place for the abuse of the vulnerable. Churches should be a place where vulnerable people are shown the greatness of respect, love, hospitality, because they are the greatest in his kingdom. And this is the third principle for engaging with the world. We must be welcomers. Welcomers of the vulnerable and warriors for the vulnerable. We must defend the honor and the greatness of the vulnerable amongst us. We must not let them fall victim to those who would seek to use them for their own gain, those who would lead them into sin. The church must be a place where vulnerable people can feel safe, where they feel esteemed and welcomed, but also a place where they feel defended, where people will have their back, where people will fight for them and not just exploit them like everybody else does. The third principle for the engaging with the world is that we must be welcomers of and warriors for the vulnerable. So this is what it means to be a Christian living in the world. It means that we are going to have to view the world very differently than maybe we currently do. We're going to have to view the world as people for whom we will willingly lay down our rights for their good. That we won't be seen as people who just dig our heels in and demand what is ours. That we would willingly lay down what we are owed for the good of those around us. We need to be people who are seen to be humble. Humble servants, humble children, there for the good of others, not to get in that competition, that rat race, that dog-eat-dog grind. To be people who will celebrate the success of others and mourn the failure of others, not use it for our own advantage. And finally, we need to be people who will welcome the vulnerable and fight for the vulnerable, defend the vulnerable. Our church must be a place where vulnerable people can find Jesus, be esteemed, be cared for, and be protected. If we do these things, will not the world see Jesus? Will not the world see the one who ultimately laid down his right for us? The one who humbled himself to the place of the lowest of servants and the one who defended the vulnerable, fought for the vulnerable, and set the vulnerable free by defeating the power of evil on the cross. This is what the world will see if we show them a Christ-like image rather than just what the world sees every day from everybody else. This is how we need to engage the world for the good of others and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the example of Jesus, our King. We want to thank you that he willingly and continually laid down his rights for us. Lord, that he laid down his life for us. That he paid the price that wasn't his to pay. But he paid it willingly in our place so that we might be free. so that we wouldn't suffer offense. And Lord, we thank you that Jesus humbled himself like a child, like a servant, Lord, that he showed us his greatness through his meekness. And Lord, we thank you that he has fought for us. He has defended us in our vulnerable state. And Lord, we pray that as Rosalie Church, we would have that same attitude, that we would lay down our rights for the good of others, that we would be humble like a child, and that we would be welcomers of and warriors for the vulnerable in our community. In Jesus' name we pray, for his glory. Amen.